Psalm 57, verse 2, contains these words: I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. God that performeth all things for me. In our series of messages on the attributes of God, we have noted many great characteristics of the Lord already. The one that I want us to think about tonight is His providence. Many years ago, not just many decades ago, but actually centuries ago, a book was written by a pastor in England called John Flavel. It is called The Mystery of Providence. It's a wonderful book, well worth reading, and he bases all that he has to say upon the words of Psalm 57, verse 2. Speaking about the providence of God, in that particular book, there is an illustration that's actually in the foreword to the volume. Someone wrote that rather than Flavel himself. It is the story of God's providence in the life of one individual. The man's name was Luke Short, as in not tall, but short. Luke Short, with his family, lived in Devon, in England, the southwest corner of England. And at 15 years of age, Luke Short emigrated to the New World, to New England, in fact, somewhere up there in one of the New England states, and lived there for a further 85 years. When he was 100 years of age, having lived his life there in New England and become a very successful farmer and businessman, he was sitting one day in a field and he began to meditate upon when he was a child back in England, as people are wont to do when they get old. And he began to think about those times when he with his family sat under the preaching of that mighty Puritan, John Flavel. And as he sat there in that field, the story goes, Luke Short recalled a sermon that he had heard when he was 15 years of age, just before they left England to come to the New World. And he could remember an awful lot of the sermon. It all came back to him, what was preached. I don't remember what the text was. But as that man sat there in that field and considered that message that he had heard 85 years previous, God smote his heart with conviction. He lifted his heart to the Lord and asked the Lord to save his soul. At age 100, that old man came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. That illustration is true, and it was given just to illustrate the truth of all that followed in the book. The mystery of providence. Indeed, it is a great mystery. And when we speak of the providence of God, we're really talking about the unceasing activity of the Lord working in the affairs of men and women like us. You see, God upholds, He guides, and He governs all events and all circumstances according to His own eternal purpose. Now, I know that people sometimes have difficulty with this thought, that God is actually in charge of everything, good or bad. And even Christians sometimes have a little bit of difficulty really believing that because of the things that happen in their lives. And it seems almost an impossibility to think that God actually is on the throne, that He is in charge of everything that happens, whether it be good or bad. But then when we come to the scripture, we find, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that indeed God does have a purpose. And that which happens is according to the purpose, to quote the verse, of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Think about that just for a moment. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a sovereign plan and purpose. We've talked about his sovereignty. That eternal purpose will be fulfilled. And the means whereby that is brought about is what we call providence. In Romans 8 verse 28, we have another wonderful scriptural reference to all things. Ephesians 1:11 says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8 verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do all these things work together for good? God makes them to work together for good. Everything that happens is overruled by the providence of God for his own glory, number one, and for our good, number two. The good of his own believing people. Now, when we talk about all things, we literally mean all things. Even the difficulties, the afflictions, and the troubles. We believe in the will of God. We believe that the overall plan and purpose of God will be accomplished. However, within that eternal purpose, there is what we might call the permissive will of God. That is to say, what the Lord permits or allows to take place or to be done. There are things that we could look at and say, well, that's not the will of God. That is to say, it's not in obedience to his word. It's something that's a contravention of the scriptures. But yet we have to also say someone is not performing God's will in the sense that they're not doing what he wants them to do. At the same time, God's will is being done. Because God is overruling all things, even the actions of evil men, for his own glory. I think that's very well illustrated in the life of Job. In Job chapter 1, we discover that Job was afflicted. Now, God did not afflict Job. God did not afflict Job. But God permitted Job to be afflicted. It was part of his great plan and purpose to make Job into the person that he wanted him to be. Someone once said, and I love this statement, the pressures of life are the hands of the potter. See, the Lord is molding and making us after his will. Over all things that take place, there is an overarching plan and purpose of God, which takes account even of the sinful actions of the wicked. The providence of God. The providence of God is not his sovereignty. It's a direct consequence of his sovereignty. God is king over all his creation, doing just what he desires to do. And this is something that we must hold on to if we are to be comforted and encouraged in this life. For there are many things that you will face that might cause you to feel that the opposite is true. Now, throughout history, there have been a lot of different views as to how the world is governed. Obviously, there are people who think that everything is self-caused. Everything came from nothing, and then nothing became everything. It's called evolution. There are people who say they believe that. But there are other views that have been held throughout history. There is a view called deism, a belief called deism, which actually presented to men a remote creator, a God who set everything in motion, but then, in a sense, ran away and left it just to take over itself. And he now sort of sits back or stands apart from this creation like a spectator. Deism. There are other views. People believe that chance or fate is the governing factor over all things. But over against all of these and other false views, The Bible teaching is that all history is under the providence of God. Look at the text again. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Let us think about the providence of God. Let's think about its operation. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is, in fact, in control. This was something that was articulated by Joseph to his brothers after all of the things had happened that seemed to be great negatives in Joseph's life. He could see those things through the providence of God and realize that all that had happened was, in fact, the fulfillment of the purpose of a gracious God. He said, and I'm quoting Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God had been working. We think of the famine in Egypt, through which Joseph and others lived. That famine appeared to the Egyptians to be the result of natural causes. But if you notice what Joseph said about it, Genesis 41 verse 32, in response to the dream that Pharaoh had, he said, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God," or you could say prepared of God, "and God will shortly bring it to pass." In other words, this is the overruling providence of God at work. One of the great Reformed confessions of faith is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism defines God's providence as, quote, "the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." And I concur with every word of that. That's what the Bible teaches. Now we live in a world where people talk all the time about luck and about chance. And I cringe every time I hear people on a news bulletin talking about an accident in which people were extracted from danger, and they talk about how that they had a lucky escape. And very rarely, unless it happens to be a Christian who's interviewed, very rarely do you hear people give any credit to the Lord in the matter. How rarely do you hear anybody say, "I was blessed of God," or "the Lord preserved me through that terrible wreck," or whatever it might have been. No, he was lucky. He had a lucky escape. As if there were no such thing as the overruling providence of God. But God does overrule all things with a fatherly hand, as the Catechism there puts it. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the sparrows. I think of that sometimes when I look outside and see the little birds flying about, those little tiny ones. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" Something as insignificant as that. Something as small as one of the smallest birds. And yet Jesus said there was not one of them that would fall to the ground really apart from the will of his Father. Now you consider this. Nations and individuals are under the rule of God's providence. That was something that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. He thought he was ruling everything. He thought he was in charge. And then the Lord had to show him by humbling him that that was not the case. And so he then confessed Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. God, in providence, is working in this world. Not luck, not chance, not fate, but providence. It governs the world. When you read the story of how Isaac got his bride, Rebecca, and by the way, that's not a template for all relationships. I know there's some people who have taught that, but it's not. A bride for Isaac was a particular happening that happened at a particular time in a particular Jewish family. That's not necessarily God's way for everybody to meet their spouse. Let's just deal with that right away. But having said that, God did have a will for Isaac. And God's will was that Rebekah would be his wife. It was no accident. It wasn't a happenstance. It was something that God ordered. And he used human means. Abraham made his servant Eliezer swear to him that he would go to his own country, to his father's house, and he would choose out for him, for his son, a bride. And the Lord ordered Eliezer's way. As he prayed, the Lord directed him, and you can read about it in Genesis chapter 24. And God, in providence, made things to happen that showed him, this is the one. This is the right one. And in the aftermath of it, Eliezer the servant said, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. It wasn't luck, it wasn't fate, it wasn't chance. It was the providence of God. It wasn't by chance that Pharaoh's daughter found a little crying baby in the basket. It was God's providence. It wasn't by chance or by fate that Esther became the queen, the wife of that particular man at that particular time, because she herself had the question posed to her, have you not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? The Bible is filled with examples of God's providence, and so is human history. And you and I need to see, and we need to look for, God's ruling hand in all things. The providence of God is truly a wonderful thing. As well as the operation of providence, however, we can speak about the objections to providence. Not everybody believes in it. Now, God's people should believe in it because it's biblical. But there are objections to it. And when we think about the sovereignty of God, and providence really flows from it, it's pretty much connected to it, it actually gives rise to the very same difficulties in human minds as arise in the case of their thinking concerning sovereignty. You know how people will often talk, especially unbelievers. Now, if God is good, and God rules the world, and God is in charge of everything, why is the world in such a mess? You ever had anybody ask you that? Why are there wars? Why do little children die? Why does God allow such a holocaust as abortion? If God is in charge, how come this happens or that happens? We had that in the aftermath of the 9/11 destruction. Where was God on 9/11? A man from England, a preacher called John Blanchard, wrote a very good booklet with that title. There are questions like that that people ask. Why is there so much sin? Why is there so much wickedness? And why do the ungodly prosper as they do? Why is that? And that is a question that was in the mind of the psalmist, Asaph. If you turn with me to Psalm 73, those are exactly the kinds of things that he was articulating. There was an objection within his own heart to this thought that God is really in ultimate control. I think he was having trouble believing in providence, in overruling providence. Look at what he said. Verse 3 of Psalm 73. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And he says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then look at this. Verily, or truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Here's a man who starts to think, the ungodly prosper, they get away with everything. I'm trying to live for God and I suffer for it. It's not right. Everything's out of control. And he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. And he started to think about the end of the story. Oh yeah, it's true, the wicked often do prosper in this life. They do seem to get away with a lot of things. But in the end, they will not. You see, God is in control. And they will be brought into desolation as in a moment. Psalm 73 verse 19. And utterly consumed with terrors. And then he begins to think about his own ultimate end. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. In all the circumstances, in all the vicissitudes of life, God is with me. The Lord is undertaking for me. And thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Verse 24, and afterward, receive me to glory. So the Lord's going to give me guidance here and glory hereafter. The providence of God is real. It's true. Here's a righteous man, he's trying to live a good life, and everything that's unfair in life was depressing him. Until he started to think the way God would have him to think about the end of the wicked. And there's a message there for us. People will object to God's providence, and sometimes they'll ask you questions that you cannot answer. And I think sometimes Christians, even preachers, make the mistake of thinking that they should always have an answer for everything. Because if you don't have an answer, somehow there's going to be a deficit of knowledge and we must have an answer. And then the problem is we give the wrong answer. And sometimes, folks, we just are better to say to people, I don't know. I don't know the answer. But one thing I do know is what God's Word says. And I believe God. And I trust God. And even though I don't understand, and it may be very dark, and my understanding even darker, yet I know that God is in control because He says so. And I believe His word. There's much that we don't understand. We don't judge God's providence and His dealings with men simply in terms of what we see in this world. There is eternity to be considered. And ultimately, we're going to see how good God's rule is. Not now, but in the coming years. It may be in the better land. We'll read the meaning of our tears. Sometime, we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for He doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime, we'll understand. I love that hymn. My father used to sing it as a solo all the time. Sometime, we'll understand. Now, inevitably, there is a problem of man's responsibility, I was going to say his irresponsibility, and accountability that arises when we consider God's providence. One man wrote, "The providence of God does not relieve us of responsibility. God works through means, the integrity, hard work, obedience, and faithfulness of Christian people, for example. The providence of God does not relieve us of the need to make wise judgments or to be prudent. On the other hand, it does relieve us of anxiety in God's service, rather than being a cause for self-indulgence, compromise, rebellion, or any other sin. The doctrine of providence is actually a sure ground for trust and a spur to faithfulness. Lord, I don't understand, but what I do know is this. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." The Lord is working out all things according to his own purpose. Is it true that providence will sometimes confuse God's people? Undoubtedly, it will. The Puritan Thomas Watson is one of my favourite Puritans, by the way. I find him one of the most readable. And he has some great works. He gives good advice for Christians when we're confused by providence. He said, and I quote, "God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown to make him king, but providence turns contrary to his promise. David was pursued by Saul, was in danger of his life. But all this while it was David's duty to trust God. The Lord doth oftentimes by cross providence bring to pass his providence. God promised Paul the lives of all that were with him in the ship, but now the providence of God seems to run quite contrary to his promise. The winds blow, the ship splits and breaks in pieces, and thus God fulfilled his promise, because upon the broken pieces of the ship they all come safe to shore. Trust God when providences seem to run quite contrary to promises." Earlier I mentioned John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher of Devon, England. It was he who said, "Some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. Sometime, we'll understand." Some people have said to me, "Do you believe, Pastor, when you get to heaven that you'll know everything?" Well, if I knew the answer to that, I would already be in heaven. And I would probably be part of the Godhead, which is a blasphemous thought in itself. But here's my answer to that. I do believe that the Lord will lead us from fountain to fountain, as he promises to do in the book of Revelation. Along with that, there must be an increasing understanding of all that we have in Christ. And I believe that is an infinite thing, and that we will be infinitely given plenty of opportunity to worship God more and more as we understand more and more of what it means to be redeemed by Christ. But another thing is this, when we get to heaven, there's a lot of things that we did not understand about what happened to us here below that we will immediately understand. The Lord will tell us. How do I know that? Well, I think it's implicit in what the Lord said to Peter when he was washing his feet. Remember how Peter said to the Lord, "Oh no, you're not going to wash my feet." And then the Lord said, "Well, look, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part, no fellowship with me." And Peter went to the other extreme then and said, "Well, I'd rather have all my whole body washed then." And the Lord had to tell him, no, you don't need that, because he that is washed needeth not save but to wash his feet. But here's the point. When Peter said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And we need to understand that in the Greek, the language really is in this way. "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" It's emphatic like that. "You're going to wash my feet?" That's how Peter thought. And rightly so, in one sense. Because he couldn't understand how the great and mighty Savior would actually humble himself like a servant to wash his feet. And here's what the Lord answered. John 13, verse 7, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Once I was preaching in Devon, where Flavelle came from, not in his church. But when I was there preaching for a colleague of mine, I noticed in the congregation a gentleman who had a very pronounced scar on his face, on his head. You couldn't but notice it. It was so pronounced. And afterwards I got to talking to that gentleman and his wife. And he told me how he got that scar. He was a farmer. He had a little boy of 4 years of age. They were riding on a field in an ATV, one of those four-wheeler vehicles. And as they were riding along, the vehicle upset. It landed on top of him and the child. The child was crushed by the ATV. This man was seriously injured. His head was cut from the top of his forehead all the way down his nose, down his face. He was very, very seriously injured, covered in his own blood. He told me himself about carrying his little boy, 4-year-old little ginger head, to the house. And his wife coming to the door and him saying, "You've got to call the emergency." The child died. And this man was scarred for life. And he said, "Pastor, the thing that's hard about this is," he mentioned a relative of his who was not a Christian. And she said to him, "How can you tell me that there's a loving God who would allow that to happen to you and your wife and your little child?" And he said, "Pastor, I don't know what to say to her." And I said, "Brother, I wouldn't know what to say to her either, other than what Jesus said to Peter. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And that's the only answer sometimes that we can give. But the providence of God is real. The providence of God is true. And everything that God does is for His own glory and for our good. But Pastor, how could that be for our good? I don't know. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Sometime, we'll understand. I want to finish with this, and it's the observation of providence. The observation of providence. God's providence actually can be seen many times in the affairs of life. We know, as a matter of theory, as a matter of doctrine, that God controls the world. We know that the rain falls and the sun shines at God's command. We know that the Lord is King and nothing is too hard or impossible for Him. And all of these thoughts of God are true, but sometimes I think for us they can be theoretical only. Do we really believe in the overruling providence of God? God is sovereign and God is in control. There's an illustration of it in Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 32. If we were to read that entire chapter, we would find that the story is of Jeremiah being imprisoned because he continued to declare that God was going to visit Judah with judgment. He was going to deliver them over to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. Zedekiah was the king at the time. He didn't want to hear about God's judgment and God's providence. And he certainly didn't like to be told by Jeremiah that if you go to war against the Babylonians, you're going to fail. But at that point, Jeremiah was instructed by God to buy a field that belonged to his cousin. This is how the story goes. He obeyed that command, and there was a legal transaction that was meticulously carried out. But really, when you look at it, in the circumstances, the whole thing seemed to be kind of pointless. Because when you think about it, if the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were going to capture the land of Judah, what was the use of buying a field there? It was going to be given up to the enemy. But the point was that God said something about that. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. In other words, there's going to be a future. There's going to be a time when I bring all of this back to the people of God. Now, Jeremiah was somewhat confused, but nevertheless, he trusted God and he obeyed and he bought that field. And then he prayed a prayer from verse 16, where he quotes verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. He views God's sovereignty as a reality. He sees God moving the nations in order to bless his people. He sees God punishing this people of his because of their sins. In fact, he actually sees God working in everything, and that everything is being done for a purpose. All that comes to pass is the will of God. And yet, when you come to verse 25, he's still kind of confused. He said, And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. But in verse 27, you see God's answer. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah knew it. He had actually given voice to it in verse 17, hadn't he? There is nothing too hard for thee. And then God comes back with that in verse 27, and he's really saying to Jeremiah, do you really believe what you said? Do you really believe your own words? You said, there is nothing too hard for thee, and I'm saying, behold, I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Do you really believe that? And that's a good question. Because sometimes we say we believe certain things about God, but do we really believe it? Especially when we run into the buffers, when we hit those hard times. It's easy to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, when the wind is at your back and it's smooth sailing. It's not so easy to say praise the Lord, hallelujah, when you're taking the wind in your face and the hail and many things seem to be against you. Someone said the providence of God brings us down to earth with a bump, and it takes divine sovereignty out of the realm of theological theory and reveals it to be completely realistic and practical. And God is sovereign. And God does work in absolute control. And as you read on that chapter, on down the chapter 32 of Jeremiah to verse 42, the Lord says, Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And this whole business of Jeremiah buying that field was to illustrate that, because the next verses show 43 and 44, and fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast, it's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and so on. For he says in conclusion, For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. There's going to be a change in the future. After the 70 years captivity, I'm going to bring all of this about. We're living in a world of uncertainty and great confusion. But this great teaching about God's providence should be something that encourages our hearts. There are those times when circumstances may seem to deny it. But let us still believe that God is in control. There is an overarching, overruling plan of God. And God will one day show that we are not like leaves in the street that are blown about by the wind. We're not blown about by chance and fate and happenstance. But we are God's children held fast in providential hands. The Lord is working all things after the counsel of his own will, for his own glory, and for your good, if you are a child of God. How wonderful a thing the providence of the Lord is. Sometimes when we pray about certain things, it is with a large smattering of unbelief attached to it. And we think, well, now, I know that God wants me to pray about this, but really in my heart of hearts, I don't know if this is ever going to happen. And sometimes the Lord has to rebuke us by the outcome. And we realize all the time that the Lord actually was working here. And when I prayed for that, the Lord answered that prayer, even in spite of my unbelief sometimes. Thank God when we get to heaven, we'll be able to say with Rutherford, I'll bless the hand that guided, and I'll bless the heart that planned, when we're throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Thank God for one who performeth all things for me, the God of providence. May we trust Him each and every day that we live. May we see, even in answers to prayer, that God is indeed in control of all things.